Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your grace and your mercies toward us and loving us, God, and revealing your truth to us through your word and the preaching of the word and proclamation of your truths. We're so grateful that we have this time together as part of our worship and climax of our worship, God, to be feeding at your word and what you have to say to each of us today. Thank you for everyone here and for your sovereignty over all those who are have been brought here and also who are listening on the live stream. We just ask your blessing, God, and ask that we'd be engaged as your word is explained and preached and brought to the attention of our hearts and our minds this morning. We thank you and praise you for all these things, and most of all for Christ, in his name. Amen. We're returning to the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning, so why don't we turn there together? 1 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 4, and our passage today is another of those that serve as an incredibly important reminders in our Christian life. And it's not that there aren't some new things, I think, that we'll see to some of us, or fresh applications for others of us, but the text calls to mind what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Peter 1, Peter says to those he's writing to, he says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." He says in verse 13, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." And then verse 15, finally, he says, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." So we're being reminded so that we might remember them, right? Call them to our minds and then practice them. So back in 1 Thessalonians, you remember Paul's prayer for this dear new young church, the Thessalonian church. It's pretty interesting. If you look up to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we were there a month or so ago. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." In our verses today, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, they revisit the heart of that prayer in chapter 3. Okay, with commands for the Thessalonians to follow. Paul tells them to do exactly what he prays for them. And he expands on what it is to love all people, okay, which includes non-Christians. All right, so our sermon title today is Loving and Living in an Unbelieving World. And the theme is in your bulletin there, the theme along with the title and everything else. Christians are commanded to excel in loving each other and to live respectably among non-believers as testimonies for Christ. And that's the big idea. That's the main gist of the message that we want to get today. Christians are commanded to excel in loving each other and to live respectably among non-believers. Why? What for? As testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So I'm going to read our verses today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. If you are able to, please stand with me as we honor God's word. Here's our passage for this morning. "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Verse 11, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Please be seated. So we have two simple points today. And the first one is abounding love for fellow Christians. Abounding, overflowing love for fellow Christians in verses 9 and 10. He says, "As to the love of the brethren." And he says, you are taught by God to love one another. Some of you might be interested to know that the word for love there, the first love, is the noun Philadelphia. Okay, that's actually the noun. And then the second love in our passage there, when it says you're taught by God to love one another, obviously it's a verb, and the verb in Greek is agapao. And so there's an overlap in meanings here, okay, between Philadelphia and agapao, yet there's some distinction as well. And so that word Philadelphia, obviously the city of Philadelphia is what comes to our mind, right, in Pennsylvania. It's nicknamed the city of what? Brotherly love. Growing up and being from that area myself, it's not necessarily a deserved moniker, I'll say. Pretty rough, especially in some parts, like most big cities in America. But my wife and I were physically over there in Philadelphia over 20 years ago when she was pregnant with our first child, and we decided to name him Philip. And so Philip is obviously, we were new Christians, and Philip is one of the 12 disciples, and we thought of the word philanthropy, right, which means love for people. And we're thinking of just different things, Philadelphia, just being there. So in any case, that's what the word means, okay? It's love of brothers or sisters, brotherly love. And in this context, it's spiritual brethren. He says brethren here over a dozen times in Thessalonians, right? Big Apostle Paul, leader of the church and just evangelizer extraordinaire. And yet he's calling these new believers his brothers and sisters, okay? Just a wonderful, just humble term of affection and unity. In the New Testament, Philadelphia, it is the love which Christians cherish for each other as spiritual family. Okay, we are brothers and sisters in Christ if we are Christians. And so agapao is the verb that's used in this passage, and it's used 143 times in the New Testament. Okay, I think God is trying to tell us something, that it's important for us to love one another, right? And this means to love unconditionally and sacrificially. Okay, it's a verb. So by its very verbal nature, it calls for action. The quality of love is not just an emotion, but it is an action which is initiated by volitional choice. We often hear that, right? Biblical Christian love is based on choice, not by our emotions. So as many have commented, agape is the highest kind of love, the noblest kind of devotion, the love of the will. It is intentional, conscious choice. It's not done for appearance or motivated by emotional attraction or just good feelings that might come from just thinking someone is physically attractive or good-looking. It's not just family bonds. Okay, my favorite definition of agape, which is the noun form of agapao, is a caring, self-sacrificial commitment that expresses itself in seeking the highest good of others. Okay? A caring, self-sacrificial commitment that expresses itself in seeking the highest good of others. And so, as we've been saying, the Thessalonian church has actually been doing really well in this. Okay? And the Apostle Paul mentions it again here. He says, y'all don't even need to be told. He says, no need for anyone to write to you regarding this matter. He says, as God himself has been teaching you. Hey, how has God been teaching them? Well, surely there have been many opportunities for this church, hey, which is being persecuted, which is being attacked by unbelievers, angry unbelievers who don't like Christ or Christianity. And there's probably many opportunities for this church to step up and support each other and care for one another, take care of each other's needs. God is teaching them this way through their difficult circumstances that they're all going through as a church. And they are, in fact, practicing this love. And so Paul has commended them earlier in the letter, and he continues it here. And he says, listen, you're not only doing this towards one another as a local church, but also toward other Christians. He says, in all Macedonia. Okay, that includes the city of Philippi, includes the city of Berea, which is part of that region. You read about that in Acts 16 and 17. The Thessalonians were being faithful to practice this sacrificial, unconditional love to all the believers in that whole region. Okay, if report cards were given out to churches, the Thessalonian church would have received very high marks. Okay, and yet, Paul tells them what? What does he say at the end of verse 10? We urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And we've already had a sermon on this a few Sundays ago, right? Because that's what he said in verse 1, right? He says, you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. Then he says that you excel still more. And so this speaks to how very important it is to God that Christians truly love one another. He says, we urge you, we're pleading with you to excel still more. And so that speaks to our hearts, maybe. We feel like we're a very loving church. I feel like we're a pretty loving church. But can we excel still more? When I consider my own life, my own personal life, and my love for myself versus my love for others, even our beloved Faith Bible Church, I've got a ways to go, okay? Quite a ways to go. So, like I said before, Paul has been praying for them. The Lord would cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And let me give you a little bit of encouragement. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians, turn the page, look at chapter 1. I might mention that the Thessalonians actually did obey Paul's exhortation, urging to excel still more. It's like an answer to Paul's prayer for them. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He starts off the second letter, which is like probably less than a year or so later. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. There it is again, brothers and sisters in Christ. As is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. And there, verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Okay, that's the context of it. So Paul is quite proud of them and thankful to God that they're continuing to excel still more in their love for one another. And so I just think of, once again, our dear sister Jane, who's with the Lord right now. One of the many things to appreciate about her, just her example of unconditional love, wasn't based on the response of other people, not based on her emotions, okay, whether just, you know, problems with or issues with people or praises about them. It was steady, faithful love. And speaking of Jane, just I witnessed many acts of agape love demonstrated at our church this last week or so. A number of our church members just dropping everything to be at the hospital, to come and visit and pray and just be together. Like I said before, ministry of presence, right? Such a blessing. Even if we don't have a lot to say, we can just be there for one another, right? So I'm super thankful for every one of our members who came and did that. But the Apostle John, who's called sometimes the Apostle of Love, in his first epistle, 1 John, he makes many serious statements regarding the vital importance of Christian love and eye-opening truths that I just want to take a brief look at. If you turn to 1 John for a moment, chapter 3, and I think this is worth going through. God wants us to truly love one another. 1 John chapter 3. Just a couple things I want to highlight through some of these verses, starting in verse 10. But first is that Christian love is evidence of genuine new birth. Okay. On the other hand, not loving other Christians is evidence that one abides in spiritual death and you're not saved. Okay, look at verse 10 of 1 John 3. It says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And when John says brother there, he's talking about fellow Christians. Verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Hey, this is like just straight up simple gospel. God loved you, therefore we're supposed to love one another, okay? Especially in the Christian family. And we're supposed to love all people. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know this, folks? Because we love the brethren. Okay? He who does not love abides in death. And so if you don't have a particular love for fellow Christians, John is saying here, basically, you're not saved. You yourself are not a Christian. Okay, serious, sobering truths for us today. The second thing is from verse 16. Christian love is shown by its sacrificial nature, laying down of one's life. Okay, verse 16, we know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay, a possible meaning of that is that Christians should be willing to die for fellow Christians. We should be willing to lay down our life, literally. That's a possible meaning, but probably more to me, it's willing to live sacrificially for fellow Christians. Just commentators go back and forth on that, but it's living selflessly, putting others before myself. Okay, and then thirdly, Christian love is shown not just by words, but by action. Okay? Agape means action, willful choice. Agape love is not so much a feeling as it is action, active. Okay? You can't just talk the talk and say, oh yeah, we assume it. We just love each other, right? You're supposed to walk the walk. Verse 17 of 1 John 3, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't abide in you. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Deed and truth, okay? And then lastly, just from verse 19, manifesting genuine Christian love in actual deeds and not just words gives you assurance regarding salvation and confidence in prayer. It gives you assurance. Verse 19, we will know by this, by what? Our love for fellow Christians, okay? We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. Okay, this is assurance that we ourselves are saved, that we are believers. By what? By our love for fellow Christians, okay? It's by our actions, meeting the needs of others, serving the church, helping in ministry, that we know that we are living in the truth, okay, that we are actually children of God. Like James says, faith without works is what? Is dead. Okay, anyone can say they believe. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian. But James says, faith without works, deeds, is dead. So our question for this morning that I don't think God wants us just to skip over is, do you love other Christians? They actually love, agapao, according to God's definition of the word and not yours. Hey, being that love is action, is there any evidence from your life that shows you actually love other Christians? Hey, how are you serving in the church? Whether it's formal ministry, formal service, or informal service, do you do anything for other Christians? I think that's a fair question to ask. Needed question. I might even ask, even within your own family, is your love for your wife or your husband or your children or your parents based on how they're doing, how they respond to you, what they're doing for you? Or is your love for them biblical, agape love, like I said, a caring, self-sacrificial commitment, a choice, unconditional choice, which takes actions to seek their highest good being that they would know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and have a right relationship with God and be growing in Christ? What are you doing to help them know God more and to encourage them in their faith. Or if they're not saved, to witness to them with your life and with your words. To quote commentator Donald Burdick, good summary of agape, he writes, "God of his own free will set his love on us in spite of our enmity and sin. Agape is love that is initiated by the lover because he wills to love, not because of the value or lovableness of the person loved. Agape is self-giving and is not interested in what it can gain, but in what it can give." He says it is not bent on satisfying the lover, but on helping the one loved, whatever the cost. It is active, it's not mere sentiment cherished in the heart, nor is it mere words, however eloquent. It does involve feeling and may express itself in words, but it is primarily an attitude toward another that moves the will to act in helping to meet the needs of the one loved. End quote. Before we go on to the second and final point, I don't want to leave us without any help. So how do we grow in Christian biblical agape love? Jerry Bridges asks, the author of Trusting God and a number of other really helpful books, Jerry Bridges, he asks, how can we fulfill our responsibility as Christians to love more and more? Okay, excel still more, in other words. Okay, knowing that love is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit starts with love. What can we do to fulfill our responsibility to bear this spiritual fruit? Okay. Just three quick helps here. Number one is be saturated with Scripture. Okay, be saturated with Scripture, with God's Word. Especially passages that describe what love is. Okay, because we are bombarded and indoctrinated and told over and over and over by movies and entertainment and Hollywood and just the world what love is. Okay, I just have to say this, but we were driving in the car once as a family. And that song came on, the Foreigner song, right? I want to know what love is, right? He kept saying that. And this was a few years ago, but one of our sons said, man, that guy should read the Gospel of John. Okay? So 1 John chapters 3 and 4, the Gospel of John, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8, any number of passages in the Bible. Meditate on those passages. Saturate your heart and your mind with passages that speak and teach about what actual love is according to God. Okay, we can't get around it. Be saturated with Scriptures. You're not going to grow in love if you're not meditating on God's Word. Okay? God uses His Word to transform us, to change our minds and our hearts about what is true and right and noble and pure and lovely, and this is part of it. Okay? So meditate on God's Word, not surface level, I read my Bible today, check, right? Slow down. Slow down, spend time with God, listening to God's voice, speaking to you through His Word. Give the Spirit an opportunity to teach you and to guide you in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Psalm 23:6, okay? Second thing, some of you can guess what's coming already, right? Read the Bible and what? Pray. Thank you, Tony. Pray. And ask God in your prayer to apply His Word to your heart and soul and daily life. Ask Him. Ask Him. Okay, you do not have because you do not ask, says James in James 4, verse 2. Note again, Paul didn't just tell the Thessalonians to abound and excel in love. He prayed for the Lord to work in their hearts. Okay, that verse, that chapter 3, verse 12 in 1 Thessalonians, that's a precious, precious prayer, which I, as your pastor, do pray for us, me and us, to grow together in this. But so that's what Paul does. So do you see instances in your life of failing to love other Christians? Okay, whether it's in your family or the church family or even beyond, okay, the first thing to do is confess that to the God who loved you and saved you and ask Him to help you grow in this specific area of loving other Christians. Ask Him to help you be more sensitive on such occasions in the future when you're not loving others. Okay, let it be conviction upon your heart, the Spirit convicting you, so that what? You just feel guilty? No, so that you'd repent, confess, and turn to God and change, right? And grow in love and holiness. And so last thing, simply put, we must obey God's word. Saturate our hearts and minds with scripture. We pray and ask God forgiveness. We ask him to help us grow. And then what do? Obey the word of God. How many times does he have to say, by this they'll know you're Christians, by your love for one another? This is the way the world is going to know. It's like Ruth's offertory, right? By your love for one another. It's the classic hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Okay, any scriptures that tell us to love, we just need to do it. Okay, we're commanded. Everything that agape love dictates, that's what we're to do. I hate to quote the old Nike slogan, but that's what it is. Just do it. Just do it. It's an action. Okay, husbands, love your wives. Okay, all Christians, fervently love one another. That's what Peter says, the Christian family. And show it with your actions. Reach out and embrace your brother, your sister in Christ. Love other Christians and all people and excel still more at it. Okay? So that will bring us to our second point for today. First was abounding love for fellow Christians. The second one is respectable lives among non-Christians. Verses 11 and 12. Respectable lives among non-Christians. And if you would, jump to the end of chapter 4, verse 12. Look at what Paul says there. This is where we're getting toward non-Christians or among non-Christians. He says, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. When he says toward outsiders, he's talking about non-Christians, okay? Non-believers, unbelievers. And so in context, Paul might even be referring to hostile unbelievers, okay? How are the Thessalonians supposed to live among them? I'll connect this with chapter 3, verse 12 again. What does Paul pray for? Abound in love for one another, Thessalonian church, and for all people. Okay? This is an expression of love for our neighbor, the greatest commandment. And you remember that Jesus prayed that his disciples would be, what, in the world, but not of the world. Thank you. John 17. Okay, so we're supposed to be involved with unbelievers' lives, have meaningful relationships with them, friendships even. Don't be isolated from non-believers. Love them, care for them, seek to influence and impact them for the gospel, but do not be of them. Do not be of the world. Don't take on the values and morals and perspectives of unbelievers who are outside of Christ. Okay? Don't be shaped by them. Don't be molded into their thinking. What they love, what the world loves, their speech, their lifestyle, their ways. Romans 12:2, right? Some of you are thinking of it. Do not be conformed to this world. Okay, don't be discipled by the world in any area of life. Okay, a few Sundays ago we talked about the area of sexual purity. Okay, don't be discipled by the world's views on any of those things and in any other area of life. Okay, we are to be shaped and discipled by Christians, by the church, in faith and love and hope, rather than by doubt and malice and despair. Okay? That's the world which is passing away. But we are privileged and graced by God to have hope and peace and joy and faith. And so in our passage, how are Christians to live in this world? Okay? How are we to behave in a world that is majority unbelievers? Paul notes three things to the Thessalonians related to living the Christian life among non-believers. And so, the first thing, and these might not seem like a very big deal on the surface, as I read the passage earlier, but let's look at these with the rest of our time today. And I want to ask, is this your life? Okay, does what's described here look like your life? Does it describe your life? He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Okay, these are commands, and the gist of this command concerns Christians living quiet, peaceable, orderly lives. The word quiet is used of tranquility or peace of mind. A similar word Peter uses in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, when talking about a submissive wife, Okay, who has the quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It's having an inwardly calm, restful life. Okay, the present tense of this verb stresses that it's to be a continual way of life. Okay, consistent. This is the norm. This is the pattern. Paul wants the Thessalonians to lead lives of restfulness of mind and of a balanced outlook in life, even amid hostility among unbelievers in the world. It's like Paul says in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And then in verse 18 of Romans 12, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Okay, understand that peace and harmony are two different things. Okay, we are not to live in harmony with the world of unbelievers who reject Christ and God and his word. Romans 12:18 says, if possible. Okay, sometimes it's not going to be possible to have total harmony and peace with evil people. Okay, some are going to be hostile toward you for seeking to share Christ with them. Some are going to be angry for you holding biblical convictions that you do. For example, about pro-life, sanctity of life, or issues of sexuality, not following the woke ideologies of the world. Okay, Christians are awake. We are alive in Christ, but we're not woke. Okay, we have our eyes wide open to grace and love, biblical love and the truth of the gospel, but we don't go with the ideologies of the world. And we might get hassle and even hatred for being bold in standing up for these things, being bold to spread the gospel, and for standing for righteousness. It's like the song goes, right? We're going to suffer harm and hatred for his name. Paul writes to Timothy saying, anyone who desires to live a godly life is going to be persecuted. Okay? So with any of those things, and God gives us clear instruction. He says, make it your ambition. Okay, strive towards leading a quiet life. Make it a goal to lead a quiet life, not picking fights, not being quarrelsome, not getting unrighteously angry at unbelievers whose arguments hold no water and no facts, but they're very emotional. Okay? Don't get caught up in that. Be godly. Be peaceful. So let me add this. It might also imply just a general get your house in order. Okay? Make sure that you have your own house in order. As an individual, your family life, as Paul already said, love one another, excel in that. Okay, lead peaceable, steady lives in your home, your marriage, your family. Okay, at the very least, don't be a door-slamming home, right? Raised voices, yelling. Sometimes where we live, on our street, we live kind of right in the middle of our street, and people have their windows open to let the breeze in, especially when it starts getting warm like it is. We do that at times at home as well. Just the windows are open and leads out into the street, the sidewalk. When people walk their dogs or just take a walk by our house, what do they typically hear? Maybe just imagine your own place, your apartment or your home. Like, what do people hear as they're passing by? Arguments, people yelling at each other, loud, upset voices, hey, things banging around, crying and screaming. Hey, that kind of describes the house that I grew up in. Okay, or on the other hand, if anything is audible from out there, are they hearing joyful laughter? Okay, people just cracking up, you know? Maybe there's music playing, instruments, people singing. Hey, this would indicate a quiet, peaceful life. Okay, a house that is in order. To quote Thayer, he says, Paul's point is that the Thessalonians are to lead peaceful lives free of conflict and hostility toward others, which serves as a witness to the transforming power of the gospel, end quote. Okay? I grew up in an unchristian home, non-Christian home, even though we went to church every Sunday. And that the gospel aroma and sound was not what characterized our home. And I pray that today, people would hear more laughter and joy and music and singing and things like that rather than the other. Second thing Paul commands here, he says, attend to your own business. Attend to your own business. In other words, take care of your own affairs. Okay, some people read that as mind your own business, and it's kind of true. Okay, don't be a busybody, a meddler in other people's affairs. Again, this is particular toward unbelievers, but just in general. Don't be a gossip. To be very clear, it does not mean just mind your own business and stay out of other people's lives completely. Okay, that's not what it's saying. Don't get that wrong, because love, as we said, means you're getting involved in people's lives. You're getting to know them. You're trying to build trust and relationship with people, which allows you opportunities to minister to them. It causes you to pray for them. And it gives you opportunities to offer counsel and openings for the gospel. But again, don't just inconsiderately throw yourself into personal issues of neighbors without any relationship built. Okay? Some people just kind of just get into it inappropriately. To quote Hebert, he says, the Thessalonians are to serve God by a faithful performance of their own individual tasks. It is a warning against meddlesomeness in the affairs of others. While having a proper concern for the needs of people, they must avoid the neglect of their own personal affairs. So let them have the habit of attending to their own interests and responsibilities. End quote. So Jesus puts it this way in Luke chapter 12. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? And then he says, blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. In other words, be a faithful steward of your life. Okay, of the time that God has given you, of the resources that God has given you, of the family he's blessed you with, of your financial sustenance. Use them and utilize them responsibly as gifts of grace from the God who loves you and keeps pouring out his grace upon you every day. Again, use that as motivation to get your house in order. Okay, order your personal life. Attend to your business, Paul says. Taking care of business, as the classic song goes, right? Every day, it's a present tense verb here too. Have it in order and keep it in order. Be occupied with the spiritual and practical aspects of your life. Accomplish things for God. Practice and do what needs to be done. Okay, get your personal house in order. And then God will use you to bless and help others. Okay, and this leads us to the last one, the third thing that Paul commands them regarding living amongst unbelievers. Okay, work with your hands. Work with your hands, he says. This seems to be a reference to manual labor, right, with your hands, which in the context of just Thessalonica and that region, it was not looked at so respectfully, manual labor in the Gentile world, okay? The Apostle Paul, though, we remember, he worked with his hands, right? He was a tent maker. From the Christian perspective, then, this is respectable work. This is living respectably among non-believers. The general word work here, ergadzomai in the Greek, it means to labor or engage in an activity that involves effort. It's the opposite of inactivity or idleness. And again, it's in the present tense, and so it calls for this to be our continual duty. I encourage Pastor Bill just pretty regularly how I'm inspired and grateful for him in his quote-unquote retirement, and our brother Deacon Dave as well, in their retirement, just the way they're spending their days. Just continuing to do the Lord's work and being not idle, but active all the time. And so there's several commentators' opinion that the Thessalonians, okay, they were so caught up in the Lord's return, which Paul is going to he's going to mention in the coming passages at the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, which we're going to get to. They thought the end times were already happening in their day. And so they might have figured, why should I work? Why should I work? The Lord's going to return any time now. Okay, this was possibly a factor in some of the Thessalonians' thinking. But the point is, Christians need to diligently take care of their affairs. Okay, we should be hard workers, working so they can provide for their own needs, and then not only for their own needs,
we are called as Christians to help with the needs of others. Do you remember what Paul says in Acts 20, verse 35? Acts 20, verse 35, we usually remember the end part of it. But he's charging the elders of the Ephesian church, a different church in Ephesus. He says to them, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said," what? "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Okay? So, obviously, if you do not work hard, if you do not pursue employment, you won't be able to take care of your own needs, and you won't be able to help and bless others. Okay? Which Jesus says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Just some helpful scripture reminders for you. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, you know what Paul says to these very same people? He says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to what? Eat either. Okay, you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 6, Old Testament, Solomon writing, he says, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Right? That's quite a picture there. Proverbs 26, verses 14 and 15. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. And he's so lazy that he doesn't even want to bring the food that's in front of him up to his mouth. So we have the fool, we have the sluggard. Proverbs 28, verse 19, last one for you. It says, he who tills his land, and he who works diligently and hard will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. Okay? Another just striking picture for us, having a lot of poverty, okay, versus having plenty of food. This is a promise and warning from God. David Gudzik, He helpfully writes, and this brings it home to us in America, regarding he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. He writes, the religion of excitement and entertainment seduces people into living their lives for one thing, the thrill of the moment. But these thrills are quickly over and forgotten, and all that is important is the next fun thing. This religion conditions its followers to only ask one question. Is it fun? It never wants us to ask more important questions such as, is it true? Is it right? Is it good? Is it godly? We need to live the quiet life so that we can really take the time and give the attention to listen to God. When we live the quiet life, we can listen to God and get to know him better. End quote. Hey, the reason for this instruction, some in the Thessalonian church were actually not working hard. They were a good, young, healthy church. But from not working, they were being a burden on the community and even on some in the church. And we'll get to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, but I'll just read the couple verses here. It's, again, roughly a year later. He says, Paul writes to them, he says, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. All right, so it was still a problem in the Thessalonian church later. So Paul says here, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, just as we commanded you. Okay, so this is authority given to the apostles, right, to command the Thessalonian believers to follow this. He says, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders. You will live respectably toward unbelievers. Okay, respectable lives amongst non-Christians and not be in any need. Okay, we Christians are not to be just on the dependence and welfare of others, non-believers, but to take care of our own house. So I'm going to conclude by saying I think this is a more challenging text than we might have see on the surface, and I hope that we were challenged today. And the final question to ask is, are you a credible Christian witness in the world for Christ? Hey, are you a credible Christian witness in the world for Christ? And it's by loving the church in such a way that unbelievers can see a difference. Is your love for Faith Bible Church specifically, and for Christians in general, but for us, do people know that you're a Christian by your love for us here? Again, Jane Hoover, what an example. She talked to all of her friends and family and many non-Christians about our church family, her life in the church, her love for the church family, so openly, so lovingly. At the hospital, the nurses and the doctors, they saw many of our church family members coming and visiting and being there and singing and praying and reading God's word, just interacting with them and all with one another with respect and care and appreciation. They saw it. Okay, they will know that we're Christians by our love. So I want to encourage you in that. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent the Lord Jesus. How are we doing in that? Ephesians 6:20, Paul says of himself, I am an ambassador for the gospel. I'm an ambassador in chains for the gospel. Okay? So is that you? Are you living as a trophy and testimony of God's grace to you at the cross of Jesus Christ, as described in this challenging passage today, how we're loving one another and how we're living respectable lives amongst non-believers? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today's loving reminder that we are commanded, not just suggested, commanded, even urged to excel in loving one another as a church family and extending out to other Christians, and also to love other people. And part of that love is to live respectable lives among this world, which is majority non-Christians. And we are to do this as testimonies, trophies of your grace, which you have shown to us in Jesus dying for our sins, so that we might live to righteousness. We might live for you, not merely for ourselves any longer, but for Christ, who loved us, gave himself up for us, and died and rose again on our behalf. Thank you for that loving truth, God, and I pray that we've been not just convicted today, but also encouraged as we love and live, that we would excel still more in that. And we are here as a church family to help one another to grow in Christ together. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.